The second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 9, and we continue our studies in the story of the kings of Israel. This is something of a sordid and a bloodthirsty chapter, and is not an easy one to read, but the Lord has put it in the scriptures for a purpose. And we will seek to gain the lessons that there are for us. 2 Kings chapter 9. The prophet Elisha summoned a young man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him and get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, Commander," he said. "For which one of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, Commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." And then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. And Jehu said to his fellow officers, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city and go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout, standing on the tower in Jezreel, saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says, 'Do you come in peace?'" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says, do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either." The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. When it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds?" Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. And I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way to Gur, near Ibleam, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servant took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in the tomb of the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Amen. And may the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word.
The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 9. We embark now on chapters which sadly deal with Israel's backsliding from the Lord. There's a great deal of slaughter. And I'm wondering whether it would help us and ease the burden of so much violence if we try to take these passages on a broader canvas and saw why it is that so much retribution was necessary. There are two things to be said right away. The first is that God is a gracious God, and all he does is done not only for his best, but for the good of his own, if they would always see it. The truth is, now here's a statement. This could be the theme. The truth is that grace incorporates righteousness and justice, of course. And that is what, as fallen creatures, we don't like. We don't like that. But righteousness is incorporated in God's grace. Otherwise, he would be a mere cipher, practically a nonentity. The child hates discipline because it interferes with its own way, when the truth is that our own way usually lands us in trouble, whereas God's way of righteousness leads to security, stability, peace, and pleasure. In our own willfulness, we would perhaps rather not have been chosen by God to be his especial people, when we learn that belonging to him requires a strict discipline, which is all for our good, but is so different from our own willful way that it calls for nothing less than a crucifixion of self, in order to walk in his way. The only way for those chosen in Christ to have any good life at all is to live under what I call here the bright shadow of the cross, and so avoid all pitfalls. Now, who is going to put up with all that? But you see, the truth is that Israel had to learn the hard way, that being chosen by God, she had to learn to trust him implicitly, even when it looked as if the way was to be hard and unpleasant. Take Israel's life in the desert after she was delivered from Egypt, that great miracle. She had to trust him very much in that wilderness environment, which, if she had done more fully, the desert experience would have lasted something more than a year, perhaps two. Whereas Israel, by being persistently difficult with her God, it lasted 40 years. At least 38 unnecessary years because of her willfulness. Then, when she was given the land of Canaan, she was told to remove the heathen from it, the Canaanite. But she only did so partially and got mixed up with the rest of them. And although she reached her most glorious days with the anointing of David and then Solomon, the seeds of sin were already in these two men, and it was the royals themselves which eventually led the nation so far astray that it was carried away captive to the east, and on returning became a mere slave remnant of her true self. No nation on earth has suffered as Israel and the Jews have suffered, and it was all because God chose her and was determined eventually to make her righteous. But you see, in our chapter, you see what led to the slaughter. For when God's people go astray, all the grace is clouded and hidden under the demands of God's righteousness. For it is only on terms of his righteousness that his grace can be fully bestowed. Do you believe that? The psalmist says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. They belong together. And that's what we are so very slow to learn, that grace and righteousness belong together. There were two wrong actions in Israel's past history which led to the slaughter in our chapter today. One was the sin of breaking away the 10 tribes from the kingdom of Israel and making kings of other than the royal tribe of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was an Ephraimite, tore the 10 tribes away from the 2 in Jerusalem and set up alternative worship with golden calves, as indeed Israel earlier had done in the wilderness, to their severe hurt, as you remember. And so everything began to go wrong with the northern kingdom until that weak king Ahab, who emerged as monarch after a series of disasters. Ahab took as his queen Jezebel, the daughter of a rank pagan monarch from the north, Sidon. And she turned out to be the wickedest woman in the whole Bible. That was the second evil deed which ensured that nothing would ever go right with the northern kingdom of Israel again, because the justice of God had to prevail before there could be grace. What is it the hymn says? And for the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong. There's a lot in these few words. For the everlasting right, righteousness, the silent stars are strong. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? You wouldn't think naturally that nature is on God's side, looking out on this wicked world, would you, as you see it every day? But you know, the principle of God's inexorable righteousness is working itself out all the time in nature. Whether we think of the silent stars simply looking on, or whether we think that the very movements of the planets and the natural growth of living things on the earth are all contributing to the rectifying of the wrongs that are perpetrated by God's creatures on the earth. God has his judgments. God has his judgments. They can be natural in terms of earthquakes, tidal waves, and tornadoes. Or they can bear in upon sinful men much more personally with plagues such as leprosy, cholera, venereal disease, and AIDS. Or God can command men to undertake his divine judgment upon their recalcitrant fellows, as is the case here, where Elisha appoints Jehu to be king executioner of those royal leaders of the nation who were responsible for leading a whole people astray. Now it turns out, as we shall see in our next chapter, that Jehu was not really a very godly soul, but he was obedient to the Lord on this score and could apparently be depended upon to do as he was told. Perhaps he even enjoyed the slaughter. I think so. He certainly entered into it with all his might. He was to destroy the whole house of Ahab, for that house was the grossest evil which had overtaken God's chosen people, until in fact the northern kingdom was as little different from the surrounding pagan nations as to be easily identified with them as mere heathen. Jehu's first task, then, was to root out the royal house of the north. That was Joram, son of Ahab, and his vile mother Jezebel. And so a force was sent to Joram's palace at Jezreel, where he lay wounded at the hands of Hazael's Syrian forces. It was as the wounded king fled that Jehu shot his fleeing figure between the shoulders, and he died. Jehu bid his chariot officer pick up the body and throw it on the field that had belonged to Naboth, whom Ahab, you remember, on the advice of his wife Jezebel, had killed so that Ahab could have Naboth's vineyard. How grimly appropriate, therefore, that his son's dead body should lie on that very piece of ground as a token that eventually the righteousness of God asserts itself in every situation and no wrong is left unrequited. And that is an interesting passage where Jehu reminds his chariot officer of the occasion when, driving in a chariot behind King Ahab, prophesied that where the blood of Naboth and his sons had lain on his own ground, there Ahab's son's dead body would be thrown as exact payment for the monstrous iniquity of killing the man merely for the sake of his vineyard. You see, this pathetic little kinglet, Ahab, coveted the vineyard, and like the spoiled little child he was in relation to his towering queen, he pleaded with her to see that he got it. Well, that wasn't difficult for her. She simply arranged a false accusation against Naboth with two required witnesses, upon which Naboth was condemned and stoned to death. And it was the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah who prophesied, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, Jezebel, yes, yours. And Joram being liquidated, there was Ahaziah, king of Judah, and son of Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's vile daughter, who was visiting his wounded cousin Joram at the Jezreel palace. And Ahaziah, fearing for his life also when Jehu appeared, fled. But Jehu sent his men after him and slew him, so that his body was brought to Jerusalem, because, of course, he was the king of Judah. That left the arch-fiend Jezebel herself. Jehu approached the palace, called up to the window where she was looking out, whether there were any there who were with him, and if so, would they throw her down? Which they did, and her blood bespattered the walls and the ground where the horses trampled her. And while Ahab regaled himself with food and drink after these three killings, he ordered Jezebel's body to be buried, but by the time they got round to it, nothing was left of her but vestigial remains. And this is not all, for chapter 10 continues the slaughter of those who are nearest these royal figures. But it's enough for us today. Sometimes, as we say, nature, in some of its phases, takes over the retribution of evil deeds, like plagues and earthquakes and natural disasters. But there seem to be times when the evil is so intense, as in this case, that something more than God's nature is enlisted to require the monstrous evils which satanically wicked enemies of God and man perpetrate against the world of God's perfect righteousness. This chapter is an example of how the Lord demands specific acts of punishment to be carried out by his chosen Jehu against the kingpins of evil themselves, and here especially against the head woman, Jezebel herself. 1 Kings 16 tells the truth. It says, Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, who tore the 10 tribes away from their moorings in Jerusalem, but he also married the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Ethbaal was a priest king, and therefore his daughter would have been steeped in heathen worship. What an awful thing it was for Israel, God's Israel, to be so taken up with false worship of any kind that we have absolutely no knowledge whatsoever, that they have no knowledge whatsoever of the religion which belongs to the nature of reality. The religion which belongs to the nature of reality. Namely, the reality of the three-in-one God. For you see, Almighty God is as extant as the actuality of the sun and the moon and the stars. Not as visible as they are, but all the more real on that account. No one would admit to being ignorant of the sun and the moon and the stars. But the reality of the triune God is far greater than the things he has created. To be ignorant of the God who made all things and who requires of his human children that they heed him and take knowledge of him and his ways, because he will one day require from them an account of how they have lived in his universe. I say, to be ignorant of God who made all things and who requires of his children that they heed him is a terrible thing. And where there has been opportunity for such ignoramuses to know about the true religion of the triune God, and they have refused and disdained any truck with him at all, there is bound to be all the greater retribution by the God who is, who lives, and whose grace necessarily incorporates his righteousness. What will happen to those who have never heard is a constant question in the minds of some. But we must never forget what Paul tells the Romans. And this applies to every man, whoever in the world he is. Listen to what God says to you and to every man on earth. What may be known about God is plain to men, not such a thing as an honest atheist. There can't be, if Paul is right. what may be known about God is plain to men. Oh, rub that into them. Because God has made it plain to them. Is Paul wrong? How could he be? And he goes on. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divinity, or divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, sun and moon and stars and the earth. So that men, listen, men are without excuse. Hence the black page in the book. We're sinners. We're without excuse. And Paul goes on, for although they knew God, he says they knew God. This is what they would deny. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. You can't sink lower than that. To crawl in the dust. So Ahab, Jezebel, are you listening? Joram, Ahaziah, you had no excuse. You knew what you were doing, pitting yourself against your Creator. You have no one to blame but yourself when the eternal and infinite might of the same Creator God comes against you to rid his universe of all rubbish. You are swept away with the rest of it. And that, I believe, is the most rational thing in the world. But you know, I wonder if we think the judgments of God, when his called and chosen men such as Jehu are involved, wonder if we think the judgments of God are more reprehensible, more objectionable, and to be deplored than those where nature alone provides retribution, such as the Red Sea swallowing up Pharaoh's host. To make a distinction between God using nature for punishment and using men for punishments, I believe, is very shallow. That's merely to distinguish between God's different methods of securing righteousness. But it is a shallow distinction. It is not the method of punishment which is important, but the fact that divine and perfect righteousness demands that all wrongs be righted in God's universe, however long it takes, and by whatsoever means it is accomplished. Vengeance, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And you see, that establishes, beyond any peradventure, the Almighty's right to put everything right that is wrong before in eternity he begins to enjoy the fruits of that righteousness in the souls he has gained for himself by his righteous one, his dear son and actuary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as at the completion of creation, the Almighty was able to say, he saw all that he had made. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So, perhaps at the end of earthly history, it will surely be as in the Revelation, which says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, and you have these words in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, says John, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The nations, he goes on, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. And the last phrase in that statement is this: "And for destroying those who destroy the earth." That's it. That's the justice and the righteousness of God, if grace is to prevail in eternity. Destroying those who destroy the earth. So, God, give us grace fully to incorporate in all our experience of his gracious dealings with us the fact of righteousness and justice and reward for evil deeds, as well as for good.